This is just something that that I stumbled across that I thought was pretty cool. For those of you who know Stan Walker, Kiwi musician, recently he had a real cancer battle, and so he had a very rare form of cancer which had followed right down through his family line, and 25 of his family line had died because of it. And so it was really serious, but he actually pulled right through, and really quite an amazing journey for him. And but he got interviewed on The Project on TV, so just thought I would show this little clip to you.
Project. Stan Walker's with us tonight, and I know, Stan, that you're a friend of Jesus, and I'm really interested, was there a moment where you went from non-believer to believer?
Yeah, it was quite a drastic moment for me, because like when my mum and dad had become Christians, I didn't like it. I didn't believe in God. I hated church. It was boring. But I was the only place I was allowed to go to was youth group, and I went there one night. And the pastor was like, "Oh, you know, come up here, close your eyes, do all that jazz." And I was like, "Here we go." And then next minute, I had the most incredible experience that has led me to here. And I can't explain it. And it, like, you know, that man was talking about reality. My reality became something else. And I'm here, alive, living my dream because I had an experience with Jesus.
Can you tell us a bit? Like, what do you mean? What happened?
So he was praying and he's like, "Oh," suddenly he was like, "Close your eyes and do all this stuff." I was like, "Yeah, here we go." You know, sitting there, and I closed my eyes and then I blacked out. And then I saw the stage, this black stage, this white lights, and these people, and I blinked, and then I was on the stage, and I was singing to this crowd of thousands of people, and then I saw my family coming through the crowd, and I heard this voice, like, you know, in the movies, like, "I am God." It wasn't like harder like that, but it was so clear. It's like, "I've called you to sing my people back home to me. I've called you to woo my people back home to me." And I didn't even know what the word "woo" mean. So after all that happened, I had to Google it to find out what it was. Honest to God, this actually happened. And then I blinked, and that I was in New Zealand on my marae singing. And then I blinked one more time, and I saw all my family, like, just like surrendering in a way that they were like letting go of all the past, of all their hurt, their shame. And then two nights later, I was on that same black stage, and it all happened, and I saw it. And then when I did Idol, and I won Idol, I saw 350 of my family members the same exact way, and I was just like, "Whoa, this is for real, for real." Yeah.
That's really special. Yeah.
Isn't that awesome? Yeah. So he won Australian Idol and became obviously very famous. And but how amazing just to have a testimony like that. A testimony of just, it's the miraculous. And, you know, the book of Luke, we've been going through the book of Luke. And we've been talking about the kingdom of God. And we've been studying for 4 weeks, talked about how kingdom has a king, what it looks like to be kingdom citizens. But also the book of Luke is absolutely unapologetic about the miraculous. It's absolutely unapologetic. Right off the bat, you've got things like Mary, a virgin, getting pregnant. You've got Elizabeth and her husband getting pregnant in their old age. Zechariah getting pregnant in their old age. You've got angels visiting. And it's offensive to the rational mind. Really, I mean, the book of Luke and Luke the author doesn't give you an option to be comfortable about this, to sit on the fence about it. Mind you, sitting on a fence isn't particularly comfortable. But he doesn't give you an option to, he's either, you're in or you're out in regards to this. There's not just a sort of a social gospel or a friendly gospel or a club gospel. There's actually a supernatural gospel. There's a gospel where lives are changed, people are transformed. And so you either got to take it all or don't take it at all. You've either got to believe these miracles. And, you know, over the years, people have tried to write out the miraculous out of the history books. In fact, there really is a stream of church history which effectively wrote out all of the miraculous that took place in church history because for many reasons, for control, for fear of man, for all kinds of reasons, simply because the enemy wants to shut down the moving of the Holy Spirit. to shut down the anointing, the power of God. In fact, the spirit of Antichrist, the Bible speaks about that it is anti the anointed one. It's anti the anointing. And the enemy wants to shut that down. And so for years, the church went away from the miraculous. In fact, I grew up in a church denomination that was cessationist. In other words, we said that all the miracles in the Bible, they passed away with the apostles. And we believed that at the end of the New Testament, once the end of the New Testament was written, that there were really no more miracles to speak of, apart from occasionally God might do something sovereignly, but you didn't pray for people, you didn't expect for that to happen. But you know, I challenge people. I say, look, if you were to grab the Bible and just the Bible and go and put someone in a private room to read just the Bible, they won't come out believing in a God who doesn't do miracles. They'll believe in a God who does miracles today, a God who's tangible, who's real, who invades our everyday normal life. And I want to encourage you today. I don't know what your journey is. I don't know what your experience of God is. But maybe like me, you have been in a background that has written that out of the history books. But I want to encourage you today that God wants you to live a life of miracles. He wants you to engage in the miraculous, to believe that this is a part of your everyday Christian life. Luke doesn't give you an option about that. In fact, he's encouraging you to expect that. He's writing to Theophilus saying, I'm giving you an accurate, orderly account. And do you know that in 24 chapters of Luke, I've counted 24 incidents of miracles. And every time I keep going through, I keep finding another one. And some of those incidences are not just one, but they're just a recording of many miracles taking place. Where Jesus prays for many people, we're going to look at it in a sec. Where the disciples go out and they get sent out to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to do the miraculous. And it's part of our everyday expression. You look at 2 Luke, the book of Acts, it's absolutely loaded with the impossible being possible. It's loaded with the miraculous. If you took out all the miracles out of the book of Acts, it'd be a very short book and kind of boring. Don't mean to offend anybody with that. But the Acts of the Apostles, it would just be the attempts of the Apostles. It wouldn't be very interesting. And so I want to encourage you that we've talked about a kingdom, the kingdom of God, but it's also a kingdom of power. You know, the prophet Joel prophesied, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those last days. And when you read in the start of the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. And that's what, when Peter gets up and he talks about how the power of God came, they all spoke in tongues. There were tongues of fire. There was a sound of a mighty wind. And a crowd gathers, and that's what he says. He says that is what the prophet Joel has prophesied. It's happened now. It's not just talking about the apostles. It says on all people, on men and women, on all people. In other words, this is something normal for your Christian life. And so I want to encourage you as we jump into this today to open your heart and your mind that God wants to do miracles through you, and he wants to do miracles in you. Is that good? Cool. So Jesus, he's been in the desert, he's been tempted in the desert, and it says that he comes out after fasting, after seeking God, he's been tested by the devil, he's overcome, and it literally says he comes out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do then? Well, immediately he's teaching, he's casting out demons, and people remark his authority. And so let's jump into this. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he taught the people, and they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Everybody say authority. Do you know what authority is? It's delegated power. So does a police officer have the power to stop a Mack truck? No, they don't. They don't have the physical power to do that. But they have power invested in them from the government. So when the police officer puts their hand up and says stop, the Mack truck has to stop because the driver recognizes who they represent. It's delegated power. And so as a Christian, as a son or daughter, it's not something you've earned. It's not something that you'd be real good and then you'll get more of. But it's simply understanding that you have delegated power from heaven. That the enemy looks at your life, not just Dean's life, not just Ethan's life, but actually at your life and says, whoa, there's something in you. I recognize Jesus in you. I recognize that I have to stop when you say stop, the enemy has to stop. And so they remark at Jesus' authority. And it says, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread around the surrounding area. By the way, up until that point, it was really a bit of a dodgy area as to how to set someone free from the demonic. There were groups of people that would go around and, try all kinds of methods to deliver someone. Some of them would invoke the name of a higher demon to get the other one to submit. Some of them thought you could scare it out by sticking something smelly up the person's nose. So they'd get a smelly root and put it up the person's nose, and that might scare the demon out. So they were amazed when Jesus comes and says, get out, and they just left. And it was really just this new thing. It was like the sign, wow, this is the kingdom of God happening here. He's got something no one else has. So Jesus left the synagogue and he went home to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever and it left her. And she got up at once and went away. This is miraculous stuff. This is just boom. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying hands on each one, he healed them. And moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. And at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place and the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. You know, for Jesus, proclaiming the kingdom and doing miracles were hand in hand. That there were signs and wonders that followed the preaching of the good news. And, you know, we like it safe. And I confess, I like it safe. It's risky stepping out to pray for someone going, oh my gosh, I wonder if something's going to happen or what if something doesn't happen. But you see again and again through Scripture that these two things go together. In Mark 16, it says, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them, confirming his word by the signs that accompanied it. I want to encourage us to lift our expectation again. I know for some of you, that this is like, yeah, no, I've seen this, I believe this, I've heard this before, but you've stepped back. Listen, I understand what it is to step back from that. For whatever reason, you get tired, you've prayed for a few people, you didn't see what you wanted to see, and you step back a little bit. I want to encourage us again. Come on, let's go again. Amen? Oh, you're not excited enough. I said, come on, let's go again. Let's go again. Let's believe for this again. Let's believe the power of God wants to move through you and through me in our everyday life. So why miracles? You know, I love that the first miracle here that's recorded in Luke is really it's in around the first encounter that the Jews have had for 400 years. That there's a period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament where it says that dreams and visions were not common. And so what happens is that the Lord appears to Zechariah and promises that he and Elizabeth in their old age are going to have a baby. It happens, and I won't go into it, but Elizabeth, when it happens, she says this. She says, in these days, he has shown his favor, and he's taken away my disgrace from among the people. I want to encourage you that gives you a framework for why God does miracles. But right at the very beginning, when he starts to speak again in the New Testament, it's a demonstration of his nature. That the miraculous in your life, the miraculous that he wants to pour out through you, is a demonstration of his favor. It's a demonstration of his kindness. It's a demonstration of his love. You know, many of the miracles that Jesus did were social in nature, not just physical. So the healing of leprosy, the healing of blindness, I mean, all of these things were to people who were ostracized by their community. To people who were either beggars or had to be outside of the city, and when they were made whole, it was like they were restored in a holistic way. It wasn't like they were just healed physically, but they were healed emotionally. They were healed socially. They were completely restored. It's the mercy of God. It's his heart for restoration. That's why he does miracles, because there are just things. There are just things that nothing else can fix, that nobody else can fix. And we need God. We need a Savior. By the way, if you like this, you're allowed to go, yeah, amen, Steve, this is good. You're just sitting there real quiet. I'm like, I hope this is all right. You're like, amen. Man, it's a demonstration of his nature. It's a demonstration of his kindness. And so I want to jump into Luke chapter 7, if I can. And I don't actually know if I, yeah, I did. We'll read it. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, he said, don't cry. And then he went up and he touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother, and they were filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people, and the news about Jesus spread throughout the society. I want you to imagine that Sarah, you know, life's going real well for Sarah. You know, they just had a baby, and she's excited, and having her firstborn son is like it's a real big deal in their culture, because, you know, it's a sign of the blessing of God, and it's you know, he's going to carry on the family line, and everything's going well until one day John's up fixing the roof, and there's been a bit of a leak, you know, when it rains, and he's up fixing the roof, and he slips, and he falls, and he goes crashing through the roof, and he lands on some crockery, and he cuts himself up real bad, and so, you know, everybody gathers around and take him to the physician, but he gets infection, and so after a while, this infection just grabs a hold of his body, and he gets sicker and sicker, and eventually, Sarah's husband dies of toxic shock. And it's absolute tragedy. I mean, it just disrupts, you know, the whole family, disrupts the whole neighborhood, and everybody's really sad. And so, you know, that's years ago. And so now she's, you know, she's got this boy, and she's raising this boy, and this boy's a strapping young lad. And, you know, she all her hopes are now in him, because she's a widow, and her hopes are that this boy, you know, is going to be the one who's going to not only carry on the family line, but get married, and, you know, she's going to be a grandmother one day, and then he's going to look after her in her old age, which was really what was probably expected, and then for no reason whatsoever, he gets sick. And his health just goes down and down and down. And just fear grips her heart. And then one night in this fever, he just slips away and she's lost him forever. I want you to get a sense of the tragedy of this, that this is just, it's enormous, because it left her totally reliant on public support. It meant that all of her hopes and dreams were dashed and were gone. And so here out of this city of Nain, which means beautiful, is this absolute pain, this hideous tragedy. And in that culture, the friends would be gathering around, and funerals were not silent, and there's weeping and there's wailing, and it's absolutely tragic. And not only that, but it's culturally expected that you hire professional mourners. So you would actually have two or three people and a flute. That would be their job. They're professional mourners to kind of almost like a band would come to kind of facilitate the grieving process. And so now you've got a procession, and depending on how rich the person was, depends how long that procession would be. But now coming out of that city, the city of beauty is anything but beautiful, as this procession of death is leaving the city. But coming towards the city is a procession of life. Because here's Jesus, and he's just been healing the sick, and he's been restoring people, and it says that there was a massive crowd following him. And the last scripture says that he just met with the centurion had come to him, who was a Gentile, and said, "My servant's sick." And he says, "You don't even have to come, Jesus. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus has spoken the word, and he turns to the crowd and he says, "I haven't seen faith like this guy in all of Israel." So there's this excitement. It's like, whoa, there's a prophet. Something's going on here. And so everybody's following Jesus now. They're just waiting to see the next miracle. And so you've got a procession of life coming. And out of the city is a procession of death. And right at the front of this procession is the widow, because that's culturally how it would be. It would be the widow would come first. And so it would be completely inappropriate to interrupt a funeral. In fact, it would go against every Jewish law and custom to interrupt a funeral. But here's a procession of death led by this grieving widow, and here's a procession of life led by Jesus. And they meet in the archway. They meet in that place of transition. And Jesus has an encounter with her and meets her face to face. And in this moment, he breaks every protocol. He reaches out to her. He interrupts the funeral, which is a big no-no. And then he actually touches the bier, touches the thing that they're carrying this dead body on. You got to understand, this is just like, this is so taboo, because even the thing that's carrying the dead person, it's called corpse uncleanness. And it's the most serious form of uncleanness for the Jews. That only the family would touch the body and be unclean. But Jesus comes and he breaks every taboo. And he says, "Young man, get up." And that moment, the raising of the widow's son was like a removal. It's a removal of her shame. It's like, it's a total reversal. It's like a continuing of her family line. It's like she's now got someone to care for her in her future. There's now a hope that takes place in that moment. It's such a beautiful story. It's a powerful story of restoration. That in someone's procession of death, there's an opposite spirit coming that's going to bring life and healing. But you know, the clincher is this. It's this word here. I challenge you to pronounce it. It's not spaghetti, by the way. It's not a type of pasta. It's actually pronounced splachnidzimai. You got to get that kind of thing. Splachnidzimai. Splachnidzimai. And what it means filled with compassion. And it's written several times in Scripture. It's like when Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem and weeps, that he's filled with compassion. He's splachnidzimai. You know, when the guy comes and he says, you know, "If you are willing, Jesus, you can heal me." It says that Jesus, splachnidzimai, filled with compassion. But that doesn't get it, right? What it actually means is it means gut-wrenched. It means that you feel it in your gut. It means like there's a deep, you're moved in your gut. In fact, the Jews would believe that there was like an emotion center, which now, you know, in science we've found that's true, that gut health affects your emotions. Interesting, isn't it? But that Jesus was moved in such a way that he was so moved, he was so churned with compassion. I want to encourage you today, if you want a key for healing, here's one. It's compassion, it's empathy, it's feeling what God feels for someone. It's stepping into their shoes and going, "Oh, I feel the heart of God. I get what you're going through. And in that moment, when you pray for someone in that moment, when it's not about you and it's not about what you're worried about whether I'll look good if this person gets healed or not, or about, it's just where you go, man, I love you because that really sucks. You step into that place, let me tell you, the power of God moves in that place. When you meet someone who's tormented by a spirit and you don't, you know, may not even be any physical sign of that, but you come and you meet them and there's something in your gut goes, like this. There's an unsettling. It's a spark needs in my moment, you know. Got to get your tongue around that word. It's a good one. It's not about you, it's about the person in front of you. And I tell you, and if you've ever seen Todd White praying for people, you know that's what he carries. He carries that compassion of Jesus, that, you know, and the power of God flows. I remember I've told you guys a few times, but I don't care. When I was in Africa in 97, as a young man, just on my first missions trip, I was in Zambia for 3 months, 2 months in Zambia, one in South Africa. And going into a hospital, and this guy that was just screaming in pain and boils all over his legs and agony, is like his kidneys burning like fire or something. And went up to him, and it was one of those moments for me. Spark needs him. It was like the gut-wrenching compassion that he's got no hope other than a miracle, that I could stand there and preach at him. I could give him a Bible or a Bible tract, but it wouldn't change him, that he actually needed an encounter. He needed a miracle. And is just a brethren kid who didn't really know a whole lot, just knew that Jesus could help him, that the Jesus in the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I just prayed for him. And I went through into the next room, and there's a guy, and he's paralyzed, and he's lying across two beds with a gap in the middle with the urine dripping into a bowl underneath the bed. And he says, you know, if only I could get off my bed, I'd serve God, I'd go to church. And he'd had a car accident 4 years before, and he's just been lying on that bed in that hospital getting one meal a day ever since. And again, it was just this gut-wrenching moment of compassion. And it just was like, God, you're the answer. And I put my hand out, and I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, he has a spirit of infirmity. He has a demonic entity, a demonic spirit that is keeping him bound in paralysis. And I didn't even know what a spirit of infirmity was. But I was just like, man, hear and obey. So I said, okay, guys, we're going to pray for him. In Jesus' name, get out. It was as simple as that. And we walked out, but we shouldn't have. Because in the next 5 minutes, that man stood and walked for the first time in 4 years. He could walk into town and back again. I come in for Friday, he's standing by his bed. The medical staff don't know what to do, and he grabs me by the shoulders and he says, I want to do what you're doing. I want to tell people about Jesus Christ. I go back into the room next door, and this guy grabs me from the bed and he says, the pain's gone and my boils are disappearing. And they were. It's a miraculous power of God. And it just came from a moment, not of a great theological understanding, not of a great lot of experience, not that I'd earned it, but just of hearing God and obeying, feeling a gut-wrenching compassion. I want to encourage you today, it's where the rubber meets the road, for you and for me, that there's people in your life right now that need a miracle, that need God to move in some way, shape, or form, and that you're the answer to that. You know, another reason that God moves in miracles is so that you might believe. It says in verse 18, the following verses, John's disciples told him about all these things, and calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? So this is John the Baptist, who's actually baptized Jesus and said he's the one. And now he's sending his followers to Jesus to say, are you the one? And when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. A little bit of a cheeky moment. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me, John. It's interesting because scholars think that John, who proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, is stumbling over how Jesus is operating. That Jesus is breaking taboos, that he's, you know, that he's touching unclean things. But see, I don't really agree with that. Because I think it's more likely when you look at the life of John, John was someone who broke all the taboos. But I think that his followers were struggling. I think that his followers were going, yeah, it's happening, but you should see what he's doing, John. He's breaking the rules. Shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be doing that. And I think that there's a little bit of an undercurrent there where John and Jesus have a little joke. This is my opinion. But John's like, no, you go and ask Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, you go and tell John. Because they know each other real well. That's my take on that scripture. It seems to fit better to me. But in that scripture, Jesus is using language from Isaiah chapter 35. That those healings, you know, the sight, you know, blind, you know, that kind of thing. He's using that scripture. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord's upon me, you know. And those healings are signs of the Messiah. And so Jesus is effectively saying, you know, the miracles reveal who I am. Miracles that go hand in hand with the preaching of the gospel. I remember being at a camp years ago, Bridge Valley, which Ethan's going to now, and just being in a meeting where, and I've told you this before, but I don't care, there's this young man, and he was just standing in worship. This little fella, 12 years old, and man, the power of the Holy Spirit was moving in that meeting, and then all of a sudden, I look at him, and he's kind of going, look at his hand. What's he doing? Like, and I said, whatever, you're right? And he's like, something in my hand here. Now, just before that, there'd been a guy called Tyler, and he had fallen off this big inflatable slide that we had, one of those big bouncy inflatable slides. He went off the side rather than going on a slide, which you shouldn't do. And he'd dislocated his shoulder, and he was in a lot of pain. And almost, I think it's sort of sublaxed, or sort of popped in and out kind of thing. And so this kid's there in worship, and he's looking at his hand like this, and he's going, and he looks at me, he says, I think that Tyler needs what's in my hand here. Kid's not a Christian, eh? He's like, I think Tyler needs what's in my hand here. And I'm like, awesome. Go and pray for him. So he walks over to Tyler in the middle of worship, grabs him by the arm and drags him out through the back curtain. Like, it's just like they just disappear. And then we keep worshiping, and then literally within 5 minutes later, Tyler comes bursting out through the curtains going like this, like windmilling his arm. I tell you, the place goes crazy. Like, kids just start crying. Like, they've heard me talking about Jesus, but now it's like Jesus is in the room. Now it's like Jesus is real. You see, when people see a miracle, they believe. That when they see the moving of God, and you can argue with people till the cows come home, you can argue theology, you can argue evolution, you can argue all kinds of things, and I'm not saying you shouldn't talk about this, but I'm just simply saying that people believe when they see something, their theology goes out the window. You can argue about who's right, Buddha or Muhammad or, you know, that kind of thing, and you can go into all the details. But I tell you, there are Muslims getting saved today because the power of God visited them, and they just go, Jesus. He's in you. He wants to move through you. The last one I want to say is that he moves in miracles because it's an invitation. It's an invitation to something more. You know, at Christmas time when I give my kids gifts, and Helen we give our kids gifts, it's fun and it's awesome, and we want our kids to be blessed. But there's that moment where you don't just want to see them smile, but you want connection, where you kind of go, that gift represents my heart towards you, but I want you to be connected to my heart. And when God does something in your life, or God does something in the workplace of one of your friends who you're going to pray for this week, that God's inviting them into something else. He's inviting them to see his heart, to draw closer. In Luke chapter 8, there's this really cool moment where Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, and he ends up in the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, whichever version you're reading. And he's across the lake, and it says, When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he'd broken his chains, and he'd been driven by the demon into that solitary place. And so Jesus has this encounter with the guy, and the demons beg Jesus to not send them to the abyss. And there's a herd of pigs, and they say, "Can you send us into the pigs?" And Jesus is like, "Okay." And so the pigs take off down the hill, and it's pretty out there story. Like all the pig herders are going, "You just drowned my pigs." And but it's amazing that Jesus, that God leads Jesus here, because Jesus only ever did what he saw his father doing. And there's so much need in the region that there were too many miracles for just one man. And so he did what he saw his father doing. And he goes and he prays for this guy who's, you know, everyone else sees as a waste of time. All they can do is bind him hand and foot, which I would say is being institutionalized in the old world. We just restrict them so they can't cause any damage to people. And Jesus goes straight there. He doesn't look with the natural eyes. He goes, "Father's on this." And he goes straight there and ministers to this guy. By the way, did you know that miracles and circumstances have nothing in common? Miracles and circumstances have nothing in common. A miracle is not the absence of circumstances. It's the presence of Jesus. Do you get it? And so Jesus has an encounter with this guy. He gets totally set free. But the people reject him. And the people fear Jesus. And you go, hang on a sec, isn't it so that people will believe? Why did God then send Jesus to that place? What's the point? And it's Jesus leaves. But when you read this and you read Mark's account, Jesus says to the guy, "Go into the town and tell everybody what's happened to you." And it actually says in Mark that he goes to the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities of the entire region, and he shares his testimony right throughout the whole region. And in the following chapters, you see that there is a large crowd from the Decapolis that begins to follow Jesus. That God has a plan and a purpose to reveal himself and to reveal his nature. When you get set free, when you get a miracle, it leaves you with a testimony. It leaves you with something. I love Revelation where it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, there's a prophetic essence to your testimony, which is he can do it again. If he's done it in me, he can do it in you. If he's done it in you, he can do it again through you. I want to wrap up here this morning. I've got other things that I could say, but I just feel like right now we need to stand. Could you just stand? And I wasn't sure how I was going to finish this until I was in the prayer meeting, but I just got it now during the prayer meeting. So I just want all of you all to just come out the front, if you would. Just see everybody come out the front.